Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Please stand. And please sit. Just want to make sure you're all calisthenically ready for this sermon today, because I'm excited to preach about God's Word. The magnetic North Pole, is shifting, according to a recent report I read this week on the Drudge Report. On Monday of this week, it reads like this. Magnetic North, the point at the top of the Earth that determines compass headings, is shifting its position at a rate of about 40 miles per year. In geologic terms, it's racing from the Arctic Ocean near Canada towards Russia. As a result, everyone who uses a compass, even as a backup to modern GPS navigational systems, needs to be aware of the shift, make adjustments, or obtain updated charts to ensure that they will get where they intend to go. That includes pilots, boaters, and even hikers. You could end up a few miles off or a couple of hundred miles off course, depending on how far you're going. On any journey, therefore, you need a reliable chart and a reliable compass if you're going to get where you intend to go. And we, my friends, are on a great journey. We are going from earth to heaven, from this world to the next, to the kingdom of our God and our Savior Jesus Christ. Therefore, we need a reliable chart if we're going to get where we intend to go, and a reliable compass. So the magnetic North Pole of the Earth is shifting, and it always is. It's always moving. But I'll tell you something today. The truth never changes from age to age, and therefore there is one chart, one compass for all time. And that chart and compass is the Bible, which is the Word of God. Paul says to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3 that the purpose of the Scriptures is to make us wise unto salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. In other words, to get us where we intend to go, where God intends to get us to go to eternal life in Jesus Christ. God's given it to us as a lamp to our feet and a light to our path that we might reach our destination. And we do have a long journey. If you're following in a false chart for very long, if it's just a short trip, you're a few miles off. If it's a long trip, you're hundreds of miles off. Therefore, we want to make sure we have the right chart for a long trip. Therefore, today I'd like to talk with you about this question. How reliable is the Bible? How reliable is this chart? For many people and religions of the world claim to have sacred books. Islam has the Quran. The Hindus have the Vedas. But I hold, and we hold, that those books are false charts that will lead you astray, and if you follow them, you'll be lost forever. But the Scriptures, though written by man, are in fact inspired by God, such that the words that are recorded are indeed the true words of God given to man in this book, by a loving God to direct us to eternal life. Therefore, let's look at this question today together. How reliable is the Bible? How perfect a chart is it? Where does it come from? How did we get it? What's its origin? Who wrote it? Things like that. So that's our subject today. And since we're talking about the Bible, I want to give God the first word and the last word on the matter. Let's start out then in 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning of verse 20. We read this. First of all, you must understand this, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, because no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. Let me read that again. No prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Peter therefore teaches us that this book is of divine origin. We also find that in the words of Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. He says, all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. All Scripture is what? Inspired by God. And that word in the Greek is Theopneustos. I'm not going to ask you to say that. It's a difficult word. Theopneustos. Thea, God, pneustos, breathed. It literally means God breathed. God went, and out came, inspired his holy word through human authors. So next, and Jesus says in John chapter 10, verse 35, the Lord testifies, Scripture cannot be broken. Cannot be broken. So, how inspired is the Scripture, though? Is it inspired a little bit? Is it inspired medium? Is it inspired a lot? Or is it all inspired? Let's look at what Jesus says. He ought to know. Matthew chapter 5, verse 18. For truly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. What's an iota or a dot, you know? An iota is the smallest letter in the Hebrew alphabet. It looks like a little tiny apostrophe. That's exactly what it looks like. Not one of those is going to perish. Not a dot or a tittle. That is, on Hebrew letters, you might have a letter that looks like this, and the tittle is that little tiny dash that comes out from the bottom of the letter. For us, it would be like, not a dot of an I nor a cross of the T will pass away from the Scriptures until all is accomplished. That's what Jesus is saying. And he says in Luke 16, it's an easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to become void. So it's God-given, divine origin, God-inspired in its overall message and in the details, according to the Lord Jesus Christ himself. A doctrine of inspiration, therefore, I found on the internet, could be stated this way. This comes from a website, Origin of the Bible. The supernatural act of God, whereby he so directed the human authors of Scripture that without destroying their individuality, literary style, or personality, his complete and connected thought and word toward mankind was received and recorded without error or contradiction, each word being supernaturally written and preserved, so as to result in an infallible document in the original writings. So, the Bible's so clear about all these things, and in it we receive this message that God delivers, a message of love and salvation. In it we hear in a coherent way the origin of the earth and the universe, the origin of mankind, and the origin of death, where it comes from. And of the great love of a God who has come to rescue us from death and restore us to everlasting life as a gift through Jesus Christ, based on something that's a solid rock testimony from the Lord. We might ask, therefore, why do people debate about it so much then? Why do they argue about it so much? Why do they try to attack it, make fun of it, deny it, disbelieve it, and try to disprove it? Such vitriolic attacks against this book is more than any other book in history, by far. Why? The answer goes way back. Way back to Genesis chapter 3. We read there that the serpent was more subtle than any other wild creature that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree of the garden?" Did God actually say, did he really say that? What's he trying to do? His aim and strategy, as it has always been, is to sow doubt into the hearts of men. And when he's got you weakened, as he did Eve, then he goes to an outright bold lie. He says, you will not die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. That's always his aim. And ever since then, the world has been hostile to the truth. It's been in love with lies. In the days of Noah, people rejected the word of God. In the days of Moses, in the days of the prophets, in the days of Jesus, they so rejected the truth, they killed him. Who is the truth? They rejected it in the days of the apostles and church history, and they reject it today. Many seminaries, which are breeding grounds or spawning grounds or formation grounds for future pastors of the church, refused to accept the Bible as truth. I've been to one of those seminaries, not of our denomination. They don't accept it as free from error in its originals. They teach rather that it is the will of man that created this book, rather that it's simply a catalog of what men have thought about God down through the ages, that it's full of errors and contradictions, that it's not written by the people the Bible claims to be written by, like Moses, Jeremiah, Isaiah, Paul, Peter, that it was not written down in those days when it occurred, but centuries afterwards. It's just an oral tradition that passes along year after year, far removed from the events themselves, with many redactors, many editors, many people that couldn't agree. And so what do you end up with then? It's basically a grand old fishing story. You remember that? You go out in the boat, you catch a minnow. By the time you get home, it was a shark. It was this big. In other words, you're hanging out with Jesus. He's a nice guy. But after centuries of oral tradition, hanging around the campfire, he was walking on water. It was a lie, they say. It's not really true. It's full of errors, things you can't accept, that reason can't accept. And the aim in all this is to cast doubt on the Word of God, just as happened in the very beginning. And you all know how the world pounces on every new book that tries to discredit this book, right? Remember the craze we had a few years ago from the Da Vinci Code? Or when you hear about the Gospel of Thomas, or that fruity professor in England who claims he can disprove the existence of God? World, why does the world get so excited when they come to the frenzy of someone who will attack this book? Jesus answers that question in John chapter 8. He says, "Why do you not understand what I say? It's because you cannot bear to hear my word. You cannot bear it. You are of your father, the devil, for your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning. It has nothing to do with the truth because there's no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks according to his own nature, for he's a liar and the father of lies." Jesus says, "I'm speaking the truth. Why don't you accept it?" "Because we can't. Because you can't bear it. You are of your father, the devil." So, like father, like son. But though people try to disparage this book and attack it, you know what they say? Whether a stone hits glass or glass hits the stone, it's going to be bad for the glass, right? When you run yourself up against the Word of God, you're running yourself up against a rock. And many people have shattered and broken themselves upon it. It is the one true chart and compass given by God to us for eternal life in the world to come in Jesus Christ. So, let's now spend a few minutes and find out, in the midst of all these false, pretentious things that are said about the Bible, about where it really comes from. How do we get it? Well, the Bible is how many books? 66 books written by about 40 authors over about 1,500 years, and all of them amazingly agree. Written by man, but inspired by God, and conveyed to us by eyewitnesses of the events. The authorship of the scriptures. We read this in Exodus chapter 24, verse 32. Listen to who wrote this. Yeah, let me just read it down here. Oh, here it is, verse 3, sorry. "Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the ordinances. And all the people answered with one voice, 'All the words that the Lord has spoken will do.' And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord." What did he do? He wrote. Moses wrote all the words of the Lord. Jeremiah, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, write in a book all the words that I've spoken to you." Jeremiah, write it down. Eyewitness. Paul in Galatians says, "See with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand." So when you go to a seminary or you hear people say, "The Bible wasn't written by the original authors that were the Bible claims to be written by," you can say, well, they're claiming that the Bible then is lying, because the Bible claims to be written by eyewitnesses of the events. It's only oral. It's passed down for years and generations. It's a campfire story. Well, do you know that there was writing recorded 500 years before the days of Moses? We have tablets of Hammurabi 500 years before Moses, which cataloged every, regulated all phases of human life in Abraham's time. And Moses was educated as a prince of Egypt. Of course Moses could write, and people wrote in those days. And Jesus said In John 5, if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? Remember, here's a side note. When I was at the ELCA seminary in Gettysburg, they were teaching, I was in an Old Testament class, Dr. Schramm, he was teaching, the book of Isaiah was not written by Isaiah, only parts of it. There was actually three Isaiahs, and actually many more Isaiahs than that. How do we know? He says, because Isaiah is just too accurate about future events. He mentions Cyrus, the Persian king, centuries before he came. He says, if you believe God can know the future and can give that information to a human being, you have no problem with one Isaiah. But for those of an enlightened mind, that was his exact words. He said, but of those of an enlightened mind who know that such supernatural things can't occur, you have a big problem with one Isaiah, because he's just plain too accurate about the future. Hello, isn't this a prophet? Isn't that what he's called? Isn't he supposed to know the future? So, in other words, in the words of a liberal professor who doesn't believe these things, he himself said, if you believe God can know the future and give it to a man, you have no problem with one Isaiah. In fact, all the writing of Isaiah is of one literary style, he admitted. Sounds like one person. It is. How about a late writing? People always tell you, oh, the Bible wasn't written down for centuries. It's all exaggerated. It's so removed from the truth. Remember what Luke said at the beginning of his gospel? He says, inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty concerning the things you've been taught. So, here's my question. Was Luke a careful historian? Does he claim to be? Did he follow it really closely? He wrote Luke and Acts. How does Acts end? Paul's in prison. He's hanging out in prison. What happened about recording Paul's death in 65 AD? He doesn't record it. The Jewish revolt against the Romans in 66 AD. That's pretty big. How about the temple in Jerusalem being destroyed in 70 AD? How about the execution of James in 62 AD? There's no mention of that in Acts. Why? Was he stupid? Did he forget it? Or did he? It just hadn't happened yet. If he's a careful historian, your American Revolution time, you would mention the American Revolution, right? So the point is Acts and Luke, therefore, must have been written before these events. Early time, at least before or around 60 A.D. If you are a disciple, you're walking with a man who is walking on the water, preaching the word of God, the Messiah. God has told Jeremiah and Moses to write things down. You think that the disciples were such imbeciles that they're walking with the living word and they're not taking notes? Is that stupid or what? Oh, 20 years down the line, wait, we should be writing this down. Forget it. They're right there taking notes, I'm sure, as it's happening and putting them together in a book shortly after this. How about the manuscript evidence? Well, manuscript evidence for our New Testament has 25,000 ancient manuscripts, 5,600 of which are copies of the New Testament in the original Greek and are of early date. Do you believe that Plato wrote or Julius Caesar wrote the Gallic Wars? Are these kind of, Tacitus wrote the Annals? Well, Julius Caesar's Gallic Wars, we have 10 manuscripts from 1,000 years afterwards. Plato, we only have 7 manuscripts from 1,300 years after he wrote. Tacitus, his Annals, 20 manuscripts from 1,000 years afterwards. So we got 10, we got 7, we got 20. New Testament, over 5,000 original Greek manuscripts of the New Testament. How did we get the canon then, especially of the New Testament? Decide which books would be in there. Well, these books were circulated, written by the apostles. They were copied for use in the churches, and the churches used these. And so when the church fathers decided which books were in the New Testament, the rule was it from an apostle or from someone close to him, like Luke? Was it universally accepted and used by the churches? Was it in accord with the apostles' teaching? And these books from the beginning were accepted as scripture. Even Irenaeus in 170 AD cited 23 of the 27 books. And in 206 AD, the Codex Borrachio listed 64 of the 67 books, omitting only Esther and Revelation, which the other church fathers had already declared were inspired. So the point is, it wasn't centuries of development and late date and this coming up with this in a conspiratory type of way, but it was recognized from the very beginning and then finally recognized as such into the canon by our church fathers. You know, the earliest manuscript that we have of the Old Testament used to be 1000 AD, the Masoretic text. And a lot of critics and liberals, the theologians would say, see how fake the Bible must be? You don't even have something from it's 1,000 years after Jesus' day as the earliest manuscript you have. Make fun of us for that. And then, 1947, a Bedouin shepherd boy was walking along the shore north of the Dead Sea and found what is now known as the Dead Sea Scrolls, caves that the Qumran community had put their scriptures in. And in those from 150 BC, this is over 1,100 years before our earliest manuscript, now we've found all the books of the Bible, pieces of them, and a complete Isaiah in these. And how do they match with what we had from 1000 AD? Exact. Only the tiniest little variants of punctuation or spelling, none of which changes the meaning. These have been carefully transcribed. People used to say, House of David. David didn't really exist. He's like King Arthur. It's just a legend. Until July 21st, 1993, they found in a basalt stone in wall excavations in Tel Dan a tablet referring to the House of David. What do you know? He really did exist from the 9th century BC, that tablet was. Remember the ossuary or the place for holding the bones of Caiaphas? The high priest in Jesus' day, a dump truck accidentally smashed through a roof of a tomb in November 1990 and led to the discovery of the bones of this high priest who condemned Jesus. We actually have this ossuary where they kept the bones. The ossuary of James, brother of Jesus, son of Joseph, was discovered in 2002. Pontius Pilate's inscription was discovered on a tablet in Caesarea in 1961. Paul mentions a man named Erastus, the city treasurer, in Acts 19, Romans 16, and 2 Timothy 4. Ah, he's fake. Until discovered in 1929, a limestone slab in Corinth, where Paul said Erastus was the city treasurer. It was labeled at the entrance to the theater, Erastus, the commissioner of public works, donated this slab toward the making of this theater. So the archaeology also backs up that this is a reliable chart, and then also biblical prophecy. You can go to the Quran, you can go to the Vedas, you can go to whatever other scripture you want from other religions. They do not have prophecy, or if they do, it's false. But the Bible has predicted us from centuries before that Christ would be born in Bethlehem, Micah 5, ride on a donkey as king, Zechariah 9, sold for 30 pieces of silver, Zechariah 11. Suffer for our sins, Isaiah 53. Die with the wicked, buried in a rich man's cave, Isaiah 53. Wounded in his hands, Zechariah 13. Crucified, Psalm 22. The probability of these 8 prophecies alone coming to be fulfilled in one man is the chance in 1 in 10 to the 28th power. It's been calculated. And this is just 8 of the thousands of prophecies that the Bible speaks of that are all fulfilled. So therefore we know when Peter says this in 2 Peter 1, he means it. For we didn't follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Eyewitnesses. So the Bible is a chart and a compass to eternal life in Christ Jesus and true. And if this is a reliable, so also is its message. 1 John 5. This is the testimony. that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son does not have life. And Jesus said, hear it now through me as the living word speaks through me. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. And John 20, John says, now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that believing you may have life in his name. Shakespeare spoke of an undiscovered country, death, from whose born no traveler e'er returns. But we know someone who has returned from death, the righteous one, who died and rose again, who's now in heaven, and has provided for us our salvation and a chart and compass that we might have eternal life knowing him. I'm thankful then in my journey that I have such a rock, such a compass, such a chart, so secure, so sure. Thank you, God. Amen.